Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And that's how we read the Word of God. And our theme is the beautiful dress of Christian character. The beautiful dress of Christian character. The word therefore indicates the connection back to verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "And I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." That is referring to the past change, having put on the new man through the gospel and having turned from sin in principle and trusted in Jesus Christ. Then he is saying these individual items of Christian behavior that fit well with the new nature in general are to be added, as it were, are to be added to the overall change, having fundamentally turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. They must now adorn the gospel with these particular Christian graces. You remember the context is the true pursuit of holiness through union with Christ over against seeking a spurious holiness by means of the regulations prescribed by the heretics. And so the apostle is saying that having been born of the Spirit and therefore having initially, fundamentally turned to Christ from sin and having put on the new man in practice, here are some graces that are entirely compatible with that new nature that has been wrought in us. And so last time we looked at the new man and the new behavior and the new people. But here he gives some positive aspects to the holy character with which we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. First of all then, we have such godly characteristics as are compatible with being God's elect. Godly characteristics that are compatible with being God's elect. He says in verse 12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." So it's that phrase, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. First of all, under this point, how the apostle can call them elect. How can he address the Colossian church as the elect of God? It was not by revelation, in the sense of the apostle having direct revelation from God to the effect that these people were the elect of God. The apostle preached the gospel to all men. And in Acts 13 he says, "To you is this word of salvation sent." He was addressing a multitude in the synagogue and the Gentiles as well. And he says, "To you is the word of this salvation sent." Then later on in the chapter, we read, "As many as were ordained unto life believed." But he preached the gospel to all of them, those who were ordained to life and those who were not ordained to everlasting life. He didn't know which was which, but he preached the gospel to them. How then, here, can he call them the elect of God? because the evidence of election is being effectually called to faith in Jesus Christ. The evidence of our being one of God's elect is being effectually called to faith in Jesus Christ. How can I know if I'm one of God's elect? By knowing whether we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle accepts the Colossians' credible profession of faith at face value, and therefore he addresses them as the elect of God. Last Sabbath evening, when we were looking at John Calvin at the after church meeting, one of the quotations from Calvin was, "Election indeed is indeed prior to faith, but it is learned by faith." That is to say, election is eternal, and it is the elect of God who are brought to faith in Christ. But the individual can only know that he is one of God's elect by being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Calvin is saying is that you cannot know your election aside from knowing that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1, verse 10, we're told, "Make your calling and election sure." We can only know our election in eternity if we know that we have been called in time and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as a result of being a believer in Christ that we know that we are one of those chosen before the foundation of the world. It does not involve any guesswork or presumption. It involves no revelation outside the Word of God. Simply knowing that we are believers is the way to know that we are one of God's elect. Because only the elect of God, only those chosen from eternity, are in time made willing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might also notice that the apostle assumes the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Because they are believers, he calls them elect. He does not envisage someone being a believer who is not chosen to life everlasting. So that eternal election in eternity past, effectual calling bringing to faith in Christ in time, and perseverance to life everlasting in the future, all stand together in the biblical doctrine of salvation. The reason someone becomes a believer is because they were chosen in Christ before the world was made. Having become a believer in fulfillment of God's purpose of election, they will, without exception, be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We may also notice that the apostle, although well aware that the church of God on earth is subject to mixture, yet he still treats the church as the church. And he does not feel obliged to constantly qualify his statements to take account of that mixture and the possible presence of those whose profession was false. This is of some importance on a practical level, that yes, the apostle says to the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." He knows that there can be people classed as church members, look like believers, and yet it transpires that they are not so. He knew that. But that doesn't govern his whole mode of address to the church of God. He doesn't, every time he calls them saints, or every time he calls them elect, qualify it at each point by saying, of course, you mightn't all be what you profess to be. He felt no obligation to do that. He treats the church as the church. He treats the visible church according to their outward status as the church of God. Certainly, self-examination and exhortation to that end is fitting in due proportion in the preaching of the word. But the whole approach to worship is not to be governed and dominated by the reality that not everyone in the Church of God may be actually what they profess to be. Prayer is to be Christian prayer, addressed to God through Jesus Christ, as in terms of the people of God drawing near with confidence through him, and so on. And then we may also say, by way of a second point under this first main section, why the doctrine of election is here used as a motive to holiness. Why the doctrine of election is here used as a motive to holiness. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Why does he mention election? What's it got to do with holiness? The Christian knows that he has been loved with an everlasting love and drawn with God's loving kindness, that Christ died specifically to redeem him and all the elect of God, that he has made him willing, that the Spirit of God has renewed his heart and made him willing to trust in Jesus Christ, and that all his sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake. All of the blessings that a Christian has in Christ are to be traced to the electing love of God in eternity. To know all this, that the triune God was eternally committed to our salvation, that we were chosen of the Father and given to the Son, that in the fullness of time he came into this world to redeem us, and that from the right hand of the Father he sent forth the Spirit of truth to renew our hearts, to bring us to faith, so that our sins be forgiven and we should be on the road that leads to life everlasting. To believe these things ought to produce the profoundest gratitude and humility of mind and sense of obligation to glorify God, to love him who has so loved us. And the clearer we understand these truths, and we should seek to be clear on them, the clearer we understand them, the more loving our heart should be toward our great God and Savior. The ultimate effect of our election in Christ is that we will be perfect in holiness in the world to come, and therefore we surely will be pursuing holiness even now on earth. But the doctrine of election is a powerful incentive to godliness. It is a myth that the doctrine of election, properly understood and applied, leads to complacency about holiness of life. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is an idea that by telling people that it's in their own hands, by telling people that they can lose their salvation, that somehow this will galvanize them into the pursuit of holiness. This is completely false and the opposite of the truth. The idea of a love that will not keep us, of a God who is powerless to actually bring us to heaven, is calculated to produce arrogance, ingratitude, and yes, fear, but no more. It is when we realize the freeness of God's grace and mercy and love that our hearts are inclined to love the Lord our God and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And holiness has already been begun. He calls them holy and beloved. They have already been set apart by God's grace and effectual calling. The work of the Spirit has begun in them. How can a holy people ignore exhortations to holiness? Have we ever thought of that? How can a holy people ignore exhortations to holiness? Holiness produces the desire for more holiness within itself. A holy nature will want more holiness. A holy nature will hate sin and want rid of it. And so, exhortations to holiness will be welcomed by those who are in Christ Jesus. And he calls them beloved. Most likely the beloved here refers to the love of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, we have, knowing brethren, beloved, your election of God. Or as the margin has it, beloved of God, your election. The love is God's love. The next verse of that, after that, that I've just quoted, says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. He says, knowing, beloved, your election of God. How do they know? Well, because our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. They knew they were elect, because when the gospel was preached to them, it had come to them with the power of the Spirit, and they believed it and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That confirms what we've said already. Another use of beloved in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you see, beloved of the Lord, and that love of the Lord is expanded. God had chosen, because God had chosen you, had from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And that comes to effect through sanctification of the Spirit. It's talking about that initial work of the Spirit in the new birth. And the result of that is belief of the truth. And then he expands further, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all there. Beloved of God, chosen from the beginning. The Spirit working in time. Belief of the truth as the result, and forgiveness of sins. And this calling is to the obtaining. It's not to the possibility, but to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were indeed beloved of God. And the knowledge that we are beloved of God is a mighty incentive to glorify God. The more we understand the immensity of the love of God, the effectiveness and the almighty power and the invincibility and the certainty of that love reaching its ultimate goal of glory in Christ, the more our hearts are inclined to love God and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is simply saying that the more fully we grasp the biblical doctrine of salvation and ascribe salvation entirely to God, the more we are motivated to love God. All distortion of the biblical gospel robs of motive for love to God. Reformed people should be those who love God above all, because we profess the true doctrine of salvation as being entirely of God. We have the highest, the fullest, the clearest reasons for loving God and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Defective views of salvation are defective views of the love of God in its strength and in its might and in its effectualness. Well, secondly, the items to put on. The items to put on. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. These are all positive graces, and in many respects they're the opposite of the sins mentioned in verse 8. It says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. They're the opposites. And they all spring from an awareness of the grace of God in Christ to poor, guilty sinners. All of these graces spring from a low view of ourselves and therefore a light grip on what we regard as our own rights. Because the more we appreciate divine grace, the more we will love God, that we've seen. But the more we love God and Christ, the more we see our dependence upon His grace, the more we will manifest that grace in meekness. First of all, the text speaks of bowels of mercy. The word bowels, the bowels were regarded as the place of the affections, and the idea is of a heart of compassions, a heart of compassions. Who can truly think of the love of God our Saviour toward us and be hard-hearted towards others, especially of the household of faith? One wonders when people claim to be dependent upon Christ for salvation, and there is hard-hearted towards other professing believers. One wonders, do they know anything of grace? The reason so many in the professing Church of God are full of themselves and their rights is because they have never seen themselves as truly deserving damnation, as guilty and as deserving the wrath of God forevermore. Nor have they seen their dependence on the free grace and mercy of a sovereign God. That is the harsh reality. That's the truth of the matter. The reason the Church manifests so much pride in its outward membership is simply the absence of true saving grace. What is known as experimental Calvinism, which is just biblical Christianity in its consistent application. What is known as biblical Calvinism ascribes the whole of salvation to God's love in Christ and nothing to man. Man is totally depraved and without strength. Without strength when Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength when the gospel is preached. Dependent upon the quickening power of God to be made willing and able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this must produce Christians who are compassionate, tender-hearted. If the biblical gospel doesn't produce tender-hearted believers, it's because the truth has either not been understood, or it has only been understood in a theoretical manner. The gospel of grace produces, when it is effectually applied by the Spirit, it produces tender-hearted believers. And where a church is not marked by that tender-heartedness, then either those doctrines have not been preached, or they have been preached and not understood, or else preached and ignored, or else preached and nodded assent to, but never truly applied. The doctrines of grace produce humble believers. So the apostle says kindness. That's simply compassion in practice. The true believer is to be compassionate in disposition. But it's not just disposition. He's to be kind in practice. Humbleness of mind. Not governed by a high estimate of himself. Meekness. Now meekness doesn't mean spineless. It doesn't mean unprincipled. Far from it. Meekness is not weakness. But a meek person is preoccupied with the greatness of the Lord, with upholding his honor and glory. He thinks the Lord is great, and that's why he's not self-important about in his disposition. The self-important man doesn't think God is great, he thinks he is. Remember what is said of Moses in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, and verse 2 and 3. And they said, "Hath the Lord," this is Miriam and Aaron, "and they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. The man Moses was very meek. And you can tell that if you read the account of Moses' life and notice the times when he doesn't speak, when he doesn't defend himself, when he takes matters to the Lord, and when he is evidently concerned for the honor of God and the welfare of the people of God on earth. The man Moses was very meek. It was an indication of the high crimes of the children of Israel, but they managed to provoke Moses to lose patience and to sin openly against the Lord. Psalm 106, verse 32, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sake, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips." meek Moses. Moses was meek. Moses was not weak. Moses was exceptionally, by the grace of God, strong in the face of all kinds of difficulty. But he was meek in that he cared about the glory of God. Not the honor of Moses, but the honor of the living and true God. Long-suffering, the apostle says, long-suffering. Do you think often of God's long-suffering to you? Day after day when you weren't converted. And God didn't send you to hell. Every day outside of Christ, you deserved to be sent to hell. And he didn't. And having brought you into the kingdom of his dear Son, what long-suffering still, because we still sin so much. All our sins, he chastens us in love, but he doesn't cast us off. We have reason to be long-suffering to others. Forgiving one another. You see there, the apostle expands it a little further. And forgiving one another, if any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forgiving one another, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. Bearing with the infirmities, the sins of others. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3. Ephesians 4, verse 2 and 3. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Forbearing one another, not making an issue of trifles, of personal wrongs. Not creating uproar because we think our petty supposed rights have been violated. Forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, imagine say a complaint. You see, we will have. The church on earth is made up of imperfectly sanctified members. And we will have not only imaginary but real grounds of complaint. What will we do? What will we do if we're talking about something serious? Well, we'll speak to the person. Of course we will, won't we? We won't go to others. We won't, as it were, spread ill report. We'll go to the person. If it's serious. If it's not, let it go. Not keeping a score chart of what others have done to us. But what is it to forgive? It's to loose. It's to not keep a hold on, isn't it? When others sin against us, we are to forgive in the sense of not holding a personal malice toward that person who has wronged us. If there's no repentance on their part, certainly there is a legitimate resistance to the sin of the offender if God's glory is served by that. But we're to think Godward about sin. We're to think of sin as it is in its basic essence as being against God. The problem is when people sin against us, we think that it's because it's against us that their sin is so important. That's because we have a high view of ourselves, of our own importance. And so our outrage is so much governed by self-importance that they should sin against us. But of course it's against God that sin is fundamentally directed against God. That's why David, who'd done terrible things, look at what he'd done to Uriah the Hittite, dreadful. But he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It was against God that he had sinned, because it's God who required him to treat Uriah the Hittite as his neighbour, to be loved and not in the manner that he had. We must see sin, ours and the sins of others, as being against God. And when we do that, we will think differently about the offences committed against us. When there is no repentance, God's honour and glory may require that we maintain the resistance to a cause of sin, and that's right. But it's for God's glory, not for our spite. Where there is repentance, there must be open-hearted acceptance. We have to be easily entreated. Easily entreated. Are we people who are easily entreated? When someone acknowledges wrong against us, are we easily entreated? Do we gladly receive them? Or do we hold on? Because after all, they did something against us. And we're the most important being in the universe. And therefore, we're not just going to accept their profession of repentance, their acknowledgement of wrong. We're not just going to let it go. In the passage which we read of the unmerciful servant, it was the fact of, it's not that the man was, that God forgives, and then when the forgiven sinner doesn't forgive others, he, as it were, revokes it all. It's simply illustrating the principle that those who are forgiven will be forgiving. The forgiven sinner is a forgiving man or woman. In Isaiah 55 that we've been looking at on Sabbath evenings, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Let him return, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for we he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. And not like you, I will abundantly pardon. But those who are pardoned, they start to become like the Lord in holiness, in mercifulness, in having a forgiving spirit. And so the text says, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Christ as the mediator king. We think of forgiveness as belonging to the Father, but Christ also executes the Father's will. The Son of Man on earth has power to forgive sins. And when we become Christ-like, we become forgiving people. And Christ forgives the sins of all his people. He bore the guilt of those sins that they might have forgiveness. And those who are his, they forgive others. Well, the application is simple. The absence of true humility is the absence of true gospel truth. The absence of true humility is the absence of true gospel fruit. The heretical package on offer at Colossae would never produce this fruit. Heresy never makes people truly humble. Heretical doctrine leaves salvation in some respect in the hand of man and not entirely of grace. Any system which leaves man's pride an outlet will not produce humility. And the Colossian heretics who were saying, well, what you need is our system, our regulations, the path to our inner knowledge, and then you really make progress. They weren't humble people, and their false doctrine would never produce humble people either. It's the gospel. The gospel, blessed by the Spirit of God, that makes people humble. And as that gospel is believed by the power of the Spirit working in a sinner, he turns from pride. And as he grows in Christ, his pride is mortified more and more. No falsehood encourages humility. Every false doctrine encourages pride. Every true doctrine encourages humility. Every true doctrine ascribes glory to God. False doctrine ascribes glory to man. And you can always tell. You can use this as a litmus test, as it were, of any doctrine. Does it ascribe honor and glory to God or to man? Of course, you must search the specific passages of Scripture involved. But as a general rule and test, the truth glorifies God, the false glorifies man, it glorifies the creature. It honors that which is not God, whereas the truth glorifies God. And those who are of the truth hear the voice of the Lord. They rejoice in that truth because they love God and they desire to see God's name glorified before men. But heresy, false doctrine, will not produce humility. It will not, because the Spirit of God uses truth, not error. And it cannot, because it will not motivate to humility. It panders to pride, and therefore inflates pride, whereas the truth opposes pride. And when the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, uses the truth, then pride is subdued and meekness flourishes. Only sovereign grace produces humility, and only sovereign grace motivates to humility. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, in for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake.